As we begin, I want us to think a little bit about gravity. Gravity. You can't live without it. And yet we don't think about it an awful lot, do we? We rarely marvel at the fact that we are not continually having to nail ourselves to the floor, or that we can put our keys down in a certain place and when we return they'll still be there rather than floating off. Life is therefore much easier. We're able to do life because of gravity. But here's the thing, that you don't float away is really all to do with the earth rather than you. Yes, I know that's not perfect science. I know if we were helium balloons, we'd have a different relationship with the earth. But my point is that your experience of gravity here, as compared to, say, the moon, is all about the earth. How absurd it would be to pat ourselves on the back about our ability to stand on planet Earth, on its surface. How crazy it would be to start claiming you need to wear particular shoes to give you a surer footing in terms of your relationship with the Earth. We are grounded people when it comes to the Earth because of gravity and the Earth itself. And perhaps we should marvel at that more, about that more from time to time. When it comes to our relationship with God, we need to marvel at the mercy of God. It is all God and His mercy that keeps you. If you're a Christian that has drawn you to Him and keeps you drawn to Him, it is His mercy. Yet how easily we pride, in our pride, we make it about mercy, yes, and a bit of ourselves. Paul wants us to be left in wonder from this passage at the mercy of God to us. And in order for us to grasp that, he wants to give us a panoramic view of God's glorious purposes so that by the end of our passage, we will understand why, after verse 32 of chapter 11, Paul puts down his pen for a moment and falls down on his face and worships. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Imagine going down to London yesterday, excited to witness the coronation of Charles III. Perhaps someone did that here. And when you arrive, you're stationed in the crowd behind some really tall people who seem oblivious of your presence. And so the procession to Westminster Abbey starts, and there you are on the mall. But all you can see of the parade is through the gap between the arm and the torso of the person, the man in front of you, just below his armpit there, just seeing through that gap there. And there you are trying to make sense of what is in front of you through that man's armpit. You're going to find it hard, aren't you, to make sense of it? So many questions. You're right there in the middle of it. And yet. And then imagine a police officer takes pity on you and takes you up to one of their observation towers that the police have to be able to have a vantage over the whole of everything that is going on. And you can now look back to see what has gone by, and you can look forward to what is about to happen right up to the doors of Westminster Abbey. And you can see the whole grand movement. Paul is trying to do something similar to that police officer in this passage, particularly in chapter 11 before us this morning, to lift us up, to see something of the grand sweep of the purposes of God worked out in time. Rather than look at a moment in time and try to assess the nature of God's ways, he gives us this panoramic view of God's purposes, planned before creation, starting at creation. God creates, doesn't he, human beings made in his image to have relationship with him, and he purposes that there will be one big family. He as their God, they as his people. We're seeing on Sunday evenings in the book of Revelation how one day that will be a vast multitude that no one can count before the throne of God worshipping him. But in the meantime, because of humanity's early and ongoing rebellion against him, God purposed to bring this people together through this tremendous plan of salvation that initially focuses on a particular nation, Israel. But of course, those blessings will extend. And its purposes extend to the whole world. And Paul's objective is to show the sweep of those purposes, to grasp again that mercy alone brings us to God. So this morning I have five statements for you, not original to me, but I think they will help us journey through this passage, through the end of chapter 10 and through chapter 11, and then we're going to consider how we will respond. As you've noticed, we've not read as we normally do the passage up front, but as we go through each of these statements, we'll go to each of the, we'll look at the relevant verses together. So here are the statements, and then we'll work through each. First, Paul is stating that Israel, by and large, has not believed the gospel. That's statement number one. Statement number two, however, he's going to point out that some of Israel have believed. Thirdly, he will say that Israel's unbelief has been used by God to bring about Gentile salvation. Fourthly, he's going to tell us that Gentile salvation will be used by God to bring about the salvation of many Jews. And fifthly, he will end by telling us right now, our minds can only capture a small portion of the glory of God's design in salvation. So we're going to work through those statements. Let's begin. Statement number one, by and large, Israel have not believed the gospel. End of chapter 10. Israel, the old people, Testament of God, have not received Christ. As we saw last week, they failed to see that the promises of the Old Testament, the giving of the law, should have brought them to confess Christ as Lord and see him as the one that God has raised from the dead. And Paul makes that statement for us in verse 16 of chapter 10. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. There it is for us. And the question is, why not? Why haven't they believed? They've been given all those promises. Why did they not believe? Have they not heard about Jesus? Well, verse 18, Paul asks that very question, doesn't he? But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Think about the Apostle Paul's practice on his missionary journeys of visiting a new city to share the gospel. He starts where? He tends to start, if there is one, at the synagogue, didn't he? To the Jews. To the Jews. And Paul's experience was, you can read about it in the book of Acts, as he spoke of Christ, very often the Jews did not believe. They heard, but they did not believe. So Paul asks, again, verse 19, look at it. Didn't they understand? Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Paul is saying that the message went out to those who did not have any of the Old Testament privileges. And they believed and they understood, but Israel hasn't. Indeed, Isaiah points out that some have found me who didn't even seek me. You see, the revelation of Christ has not been an obscure thing to be discovered only by those who have not only the wits to crack the code, but to understand that there's a code to be cracked in the first place. No, God has revealed himself in Jesus. He is not hidden. No, it's not about a lack of hearing for the Jews or understanding. No, bottom line, verse 21, chapter 10, is disobedience, rejection of God. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Just look at that picture of patience for a moment. The Father standing. Open our hands. Come and join the party. But they refuse. See it right up front. We're going to see it all the way through. God's patient kindness and mercy to undeserving sinners from all backgrounds. Come to me. But by and large, Israel has not believed the gospel. That's statement one. Statement two. However, some, a remnant, have believed the gospel. While the majority of Israel at the time Paul writes have not believed, Paul is quick to point out that this does not mean that God has rejected his people. Indeed, some have believed. Paul, of course, is a case in point. So look at verse 1. Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul has come to believe. Equally, Paul points to the story in 1 Kings 19 of Elijah. Perhaps you remember that moment. What's just happened? The prophet Elijah has had that great victory at Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, where indisputably the Lord demonstrates that he alone is God. And it seems it's going to be a great turning point for Israel, that they will return to the Lord. But instead, King Ahab, under the influence of Jezebel, kills the prophets, tears down the altars. And Elijah is at the end of himself. Surely this is the end of the covenant people of God now. And God answers, and Paul summarizes it for us there in verse 4. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul says that that is a similar picture of the present moment in Paul's day. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 5. It might look as if Israel has rejected their Messiah, but there are some who do believe, Paul is saying. And yet, despite that truth, some who believe, it does not make the reality of statement one that most Jews have rejected their Messiah any less troubling. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them over, gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. It's important again to keep the context in mind, isn't it? Remember what we just saw just a few verses earlier? All day long, I've held up my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people. As a result of that obstinance, God has ultimately hardened them. Now, it's important to notice a parallel in these chapters. Back in chapter 9, remember it talked about Pharaoh being hardened. Do you remember? Pharaoh, the heart of the hardened, the enslaver of the Israelites there in Egypt. But Exodus tells us that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was in response to Pharaoh's continued rejection and disobedience and obstinance to God, and particularly his servant Moses. So we need to see the parallel. Likewise, Israel rejected, and they suffer this stupor, so they don't see and they don't hear. But nevertheless, statement true is still true. There are some who do believe, chosen by God. By verse 5, notice this, we skipped over it, but I want to circle back to it, chosen by grace. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So key to understanding this whole passage and hope in this passage. And for also understanding ourselves in the gospel. Four times in verses 5 and 6, he emphasizes grace. That's important, particularly given the illustration he's just used about the 7,000 who did not bow the knee. For we might be tempted to think that God chose them because they didn't bow the knee. But Paul is keen for us to see that their refusal not to bow the knee was irrelevant in God's choosing. It's grace. And friends, that opens up the possibility for Israel and indeed all people that God might yet have mercy on a disobedient and contrary people. In one sense, that is the glorious truth of these chapters. For both Jew and Gentile, God has mercy and grace for disobedient and contrary people. Isn't that good news? So, statement 3. Israel's unbelief has been used by God to save Gentiles, to save disobedient and contrary Gentiles. It's where the idea of that grand sweep of God's purposes for salvation begin to be traced by Paul. We've seen, haven't we? By and large, Israel's rejection by Christ, although there were some, a remnant who believed. And we might well think, well, those who reject are just outside God's purposes now, and he'll just keep working with that faithful for you. But no, what we're seeing here is that God's grasp on history is more amazing, more wonderful, more terrifying in a way for our small minds than that. Israel's unbelief, its transgression, is somehow used in God's economy to bring salvation to others who are equally undeserving. Look at verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. We'll come to that last phrase a little later on. But look at verse 11 again. But if their transgression means riches for the world, their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Throughout this letter, we've seen that God's response to sin is not what we might expect. Back in chapter 5, do you remember? We learned about how sin entered the world through Adam and now all sin, and so death to all people, death reigns. And we might think, well, that is God's response to sin, death, separation from him. But the response is more than judgment, it's the gift. Remember in that chapter, Paul contrasts the trespass of Adam and its consequences with the gift of Christ and the blessings that abound to many. And that truth is so wonderfully seen in the story of Israel. And Paul reminds us of that here. Do you remember that, how Jesus tells that parable of the tenants and the vineyard? A man who plants a vineyard and rents it out to other farmers who refuse to pay the rent, abuse the servants the man sends, and then the man sends his own son. And Jesus is particularly speaking, isn't he, about God's dealings with Israel, the servants he sends, the prophets, and then in Jesus he sent his own son. And the tenants think, if I kill the son, they'll have the vineyard to themselves. Jesus the Son is speaking these words to the Jewish leaders, who after hearing this parable, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 12, looked to arrest Jesus because they knew he was talking about them. Yet isn't it not remarkable that their very plan, their very trespass to kill the Son is the very means by which grace may be offered to all. It's the very means by which mercy might be offered to the disobedient. And as Jesus mentioned in that parable, the vineyard is given to others. He says the same in the parable of the great banquet, which we are going to look at this afternoon. What Jesus speaks of and is enacted in his life is evidenced as well as the gospel goes forth. We've spoken, haven't we, of Paul's missionary journeys, first to the synagogue, to the Jew first. But fairly regularly, he and his message are rejected, perhaps a few believe, and then the message goes to the Gentiles. You see it in Pisidian Antioch. You see it in Iconium, in Lystra, in Thessalonica, in Corinth. In fact, you get to the end of the book of Acts. There in Acts 28, Paul's in Rome. And he speaks with Jewish leaders and he quotes from Isaiah 6 about the hardness of the hearts of the Old Testament people. And he says this, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. You see, there is this sense in the drama of the unfolding purposes of God that the rejection of Christ by the Jews not only leads to the great saving work of the cross itself through the crucifixion of the Messiah, but also speeds up the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, for which we all here should be eternally grateful. For we are Gentiles, are we not? But Paul wants us to see this is all mercy. In fact, he talks directly to Gentiles in verse 13. Look there, I am talking to you, Gentiles. And then look what he says in verse 17. Using this analogy of an olive tree, symbol of God's people. If some of the branches of that tree have been broken off, as the Jews have rejected and been hardened, branches broken off. And you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Paul is using this picture of the tree, an olive tree, used to symbolize the people of God. Interestingly, if you're reading the Bible reading plan this week, Psalm 52, David says, I am an olive tree. It's interesting that. But notice the focus here is on two things. The branches, but also the root. Don't miss the root in this discussion. The root as the source of life for the branches, nourishment for the branches. The constitution of this tree is the promises and mercy of God. So what's coming from the root? Yeah, later he'll talk about remaining in God's kindness, I think in verse 22. So remember my gravity illustration, all about earth rather than ourselves. Likewise, the root supports you, branches. You don't support the root. It is by means of the mercy of God alone that you are where you are. And the nature of this tree, particularly its engrafting, gives hope, doesn't it, therefore, even for those who have yet to believe, even Israel. So verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you'll also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Which means there is a future for Israel. So fourthly, Paul tells us, mercy to the Gentiles will be used by God to save Israel. See? Most of us will know the story that Jesus told. Perhaps you've thought about it even as I've been preaching this morning. Father with two sons. The younger one says, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could get your inheritance. In fact, why can't you give me the inheritance now? And the father gives it to him and he goes off and squanders it on wild living so much so that he gets to the point where all he can do is feed pigs and he's so hungry he starts eating the pig's food. And he realizes, doesn't he, he'd be better off working at his father's house as a servant. And so he returns. He returns and finds a welcome beyond his imagining. There's this great party thrown. My son was dead but now is alive again, is the language, isn't it? He's welcome as a son, but the older son refuses to come in. And we discover, don't we, it's the father goes out to the elder son, that the son is equally out of relationship with his dad, and the dad pleads with him to join the celebration. There's something of that story here in this chapter. The Gentiles are brought in. They were dead, now they are alive. But now the elder brother, the Jews are outside. And yet Paul says there is still a future for Israel. For the Father is such a Father of mercy that he will go out again with those arms open. Did you notice verse 11? Did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And because the Gentile inclusion, along with a believing remnant, is all by faith, on the grounds of grace, there is hope for any that believe. Saw it in verse 23 and verse 24, not just hope, but promise. Look at verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Paul points us forward at this point to the culmination of God's purposes and sees there will be fullness in terms of Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue, and also a fullness in terms of Israel. A time, it seems, when a great many Jews will be regrafted into the olive tree, into Christ. What does he mean by Israel? All Israel? It's one of the biggest questions in the whole of the New Testament, that verse here. But what can we say is this: many from Israel will believe. But from what we've seen in this letter, not least in chapter 10, it will be through faith in Christ. In what Paul has said so far, there is no reason to think that there is a secondary route for salvation. No, all must come to Jesus. But also understand this. It is all of God's sovereign mercy that any Gentiles believe, is the grace of God. That any of Israel believe is always and always has been the grace of God. And when we think about the alternative, that outside of Christ, everyone faces a lost eternity, Jew or Gentile, plead more for mercy. Yeah? Oh, that the fullness of the nations will be beyond our counting and our imagining. And oh, that the fullness of Israel will be beyond our counting and imagining. Friend, marvel and delight in the mercy of God. Look at verse 30. Look what it says. This is where Paul's landing the plane. Look how he's landing the plane. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in all that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Think again of that parade of God's grand purposes throughout history. And the theme throughout is the mercy of God. Him reaching down to us, pulling in the undeserving, pulling us into his eternal purposes in his Son. Can I put this so blatantly and starkly for you? There is one essential requirement to be a recipient of God's mercy. Do you see what it is? Disobedience. Get your head around that. Just one requirement. Disobedience. Look again at verse 32. God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. The one precondition for the mercy of God is disobedience. Therefore, no one is too hard for God to reach. Isn't that wonderful? And so, friends, don't hide your sin. Don't pretend you are better than you are. Instead, run to Jesus, who delights to take our sin and give us his righteousness, Jew or Gentile. Why? Why, might we ask, does he do it this way? To demonstrate his mercy in such a way to utterly silence our prideful hearts. He strips the Gentiles of pride. He strips Israel of pride. And all that remains, the only hope, is the mercy of God to sinners. Fifthly, our minds can only capture a portion of the glory of God's design in salvation. Paul has given us this great view. He himself carried by the Holy Spirit, and as he pauses to take it in, he breaks into worship, doesn't he? Here is one of the great doxologies of Scripture. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that we should repay them? Friends, there is nothing we can tell God that he doesn't already know. Everything he does perfectly. We are seeing that in what Paul has set out for us. He is faithful to Israel. He's perfectly faithful. He is patient with Israel. He is perfectly patient. He is merciful to Israel. He is perfect in his mercy. He deals with Israel with justice, in perfect justness. And he does the same to the Gentiles, us. The many formerly doomed in Adam because of sin can be made righteous in Christ. Salvation is from God, it is through God, and ultimately it is to God, isn't it? Resounding to his praise. So verse 36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so, friends, how do we respond? Firstly, humility. Be humble. We are warned three times, verse 18, verse 20, verse 25, about the foolishness and danger of human pride. Both Jew and Gentile can deceive themselves into thinking God's mercy has come to us because somehow we are special. And we can fall into that trap. Just as you are grounded on the surface of this planet because of the earth and the laws of gravity, nothing special in you. So too you are grounded in the purposes of God because of God's mercy and the gift of grace in Christ, nothing special in you. And so there is hope for all. This church should be a place where, because of the knowledge of our own salvation, we never despair of hope for the salvation of others. God saved a wretch like me. Oh, that we would often reflect, as we will acknowledge on that final day, Christian, it was all you, Lord. Nothing of me. Brothers and sisters, we have received something that we do not deserve. And it is marvelous. Be humble. Be thankful. Joy regularly in the free gift of grace. Gratitude is the response to any gift, isn't it? And oh, what a gift this is. At home, remind yourself of the gift of Christ to you. This week around the breakfast table in our family devotions, one of the days we were reminded about the seal of God on his people in the promise of the Holy Spirit. That as we come to faith, we are united with Christ, joined up by his Spirit who lives in our hearts, and now we're one with Jesus and we can never be apart. Isn't that wonderful? Brothers and sisters, that is one of the reasons we sing together when we gather, to express joy in the gospel. So sing with thanksgiving in your heart. The mercy of God is not in doubt because of the frustrations and failures of the week. No, his mercy is new every morning. Be glad and rejoice. And look forward. Look forward. This passage tells us today, this is a lovely thing to think about. This passage tells us that today is not the end of God's sovereign mercy in this world. It's not the end today. There's more of it to come. So, friend, take of the mercy of God if you're not a Christian here this morning. Take of it. There is room for you. This passage speaks of the sternness of God. But he is merciful to all who call on him. There is more to come. The fullness of his people is still to come, and then the Saviour will come. And we, if you are trusting in Christ, you will be there. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Whoever has given to God, that God should repay them, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.